Congregation, let us turn again to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, and this morning we want to consider verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Last week we considered verse 1 and 2, and this morning we want to look at what God has done for us, verses 3 and 4, but for connection we will read from verse 1. Verse 1 through 4 of 2 Peter. Simeon Peter, or Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained or received a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, or His own glory and goodness, His own glory and virtue, by which, verse 4, He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And may God bless to us the reading of His precious word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. Once again, we gather in Your presence this morning to hear Your word. We thank You that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And we pray that each of us this morning might know Jesus, might know Him as Lord, as God, as Savior, that we might recognize that He is the one who came, who was sent from You, Father, to come into this world to save us, to deliver us. We thank You that You have given us all things so essential for a life of godliness in this world. So help us to grasp Your word and to understand Your word, that we might receive it, believe it, and then go out from this place and live what we know to be the truth. So we commend ourselves to You and ask that God, the Holy Spirit, would be the one to teach us and to give us wisdom and light. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I cannot stress, I think, enough how important and how significant this little three-chapter letter of Peter really is, this second letter that he has written. As I was studying this week, I was struck again and again by that which he provides us as essential, as vital, as necessary for an effective life as a Christian. The thing I like about Peter is he really gets life. He really understands what the Christian life is. Life that is hard, life that is tough, life that is difficult. In the first epistle that he wrote, he was taken up with suffering, the sufferings of Christian, and how the Lord Jesus Christ was, who Himself had suffered and borne our sins in His own body on the tree, was a composite part of the individual Christian suffering. And Simon Peter understood these things, and he knew how to apply them. And that, I think, is what makes his letter so essential and so valuable to us, that he applies, or he gives us all the truth that we need that is essential so that you and I can live an effective Christian life. So I want you to remember that and think about that as we come to this great epistle, as we've begun to study it and look together at it. I think it is always true to say that the great need of the church at large is genuine biblical revival. True revival. Not the kind of revival that is announced on bulletin boards or church signs or on big banners saying revival meeting held here next week. That is not what we mean by biblical revival at all. What we mean by revival, when we talk about the need of the church to have revival, is that it is something that is done by God. It is not orchestrated by men. It is not developed by us. We don't plan for it. It is something that is sovereignly given and dispersed by God Himself. And it's so important to understand that. And I think what Peter is doing in these verses, verses 3 and 4, is stressing for us the things that God has done for us, so that we can be effective Christians, fruitful Christians, in the light of the truth that He has given for us. When I think about revival, I think about it that we all need it personally, and we all need it corporately. That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ may become stronger and more godly and more holy. It is such a need in our times, right? For the Christian and for the church to be what God says they are. To be holy people. To be godly people. Now, you know, one of the things we have already seen in the first two verses is that faith is something that God has worked in us. He talks about the faith that we have obtained, the faith that we have received. And you remember, we said that that was a very rare word, that word obtained and received. It speaks of a divine action, of a divine ordination, that it was by the power of God that you believed, that I believed. I didn't just decide one day that this Christian faith or these Christian doctrines sound all nice and good and therefore I think I'll believe them. No, it's nothing of that kind at all. It is by the power of God that we came to believe and to trust and to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not by my power, and it's not by my willing, but it's because God made me willing, changed me, gave me light, gave me life, so that I confessed Jesus as my Savior, Jesus as my Lord, Jesus as He is in the Bible. So what Peter is saying, right at the very beginning, in verse 1, is that God has started a great work in us. It begins with faith. When we come into relationship with Him, when we believe. And dear congregation, we must understand, we must comprehend this essential basic truth and basic fact for us. Otherwise, I can assure you, you will always be trying to work out some scheme, some plan, how you can live this Christian life. You will fall back on your feelings, you will fall back on your experiences, and you will discover that your feelings and your experiences will all in the end fail you, because they never change and they come from yourself and not from God. In other words, the point is, the power to live an effective, fruitful Christian life is not from ourselves, but is from God. And we must grasp that faith, that fact. And we live this Christian life, as Peter reminds us, by faith. We have been given this faith. So let us not look to our experiences and our feelings and our emotions, because they always change. They are always fickle. But let us remind ourselves that this faith that has been given to us is from God Himself. And now God tells us, Peter tells us, that God has done an incredible thing in us so that we can actually live this kind of Christian life. What this means is that no person who calls themselves a Christian can make excuses that they cannot live this kind of life. We are exempt from making that kind of excuse or claiming that we have no power in and of ourselves. So now that we have faith, now that we believe this gospel, what must be done? What has been done? Now let me draw your attention first of all to verse 5. We didn't read it. Lord willing, next week, verse 5. But will you notice, for example, what Peter says in verse 5? He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And then he lists verse 6, 7, all these other qualities, right? So you have faith. Now I want you to add, he says, to your faith. Why should I add to anything to my faith? Look at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, verse 5, 6, 7, you will never fall. So he says that I must add to my faith, supplement my faith with these virtues that he's going to tell us about and talk about, so that I can prove and be more diligent to give evidence of my calling as a Christian and of my election, that great process by which God has called us and chosen us. That's why I should do these things. But I want you to notice how he opens verse 5. He says in verse 5, "For this very reason." And when Paul says that, I mean Peter says that, he is directing our attention back to the previous verses. So when he says, "For this reason, I want you to add to your faith," the reason is verse 3 and verse 4. So before you and I get to do verses 5, 6, and 7, add to your faith these qualities. Before you and I even get to do that, I have to, you have to, we have to go back to verses 3 and 4. And so what's verse 3 and 4 about? Well, it's about what God has done for us. Verses 5, 6, and 7 is about what I must do, add to your faith these qualities. But verse 3 and 4, which stand first and behind 5, 6, and 7, is what God has done for us. So when I look at verses 3 and 4, here is a magnificent statement that every Christian should think about, perhaps memorize, to see and to remind yourself of what God has actually done for you. It is a glorious statement, declaration, of the nature and the character of the life of a Christian. There's so many Christians, professing Christians, who cannot give a succinct answer as to the kind of life they are supposed to lead or what they're supposed to be as a Christian. There's a lot of vague, they are vague in their understanding, vague in their descriptions, cannot distinctly say what they're supposed to be like. I'm supposed to be holy. Well, what does that mean? I'm supposed to be godly. Well, what does that mean? I'm supposed to be righteous. Well, what does that mean? And on we can go asking ourselves these questions and then being forced to define them or to answer them. Here, Peter gives to us the reason why we can make a declaration or a statement of what I'm supposed to be like as a Christian because of what God has done. So verse 3, verse 4 are the results of verse 1 and 2, believing the gospel, having faith in Christ, having received the grace and the peace that comes from God. Verses 3 and 4 provide me the reason why those things are true and have come to be. And now as a Christian, I find that I can live this Christian life because of what God has done first before I get to what I must do as a believer second. So I think, so essential then for a Christian, if you're a Christian, a believer in Christ, to grasp these two verses. Here is a description, here is a declaration of the kind of life that you are expected and required to actually live. Now, you know, I've discovered you cannot look to people to help you give you the definitive foundation that you need to live. No, they have their troubles like you have your troubles. Cannot look to the world, certainly. The world would love to tell you how to behave and how to live as a Christian, even. But the world is so wrong because it's not giving us the gospel. In fact, the world, I have discovered, always tells me how I should live my life. Every single day, right? Look at the television, look at your magazines, read whatever it is you want to read. The world is putting forward, telling us how we should believe and what we should believe. And so I discover, no, if I'm going to be an effective Christian, I'm not going to listen to the world, because the world does not believe what the Christian, what we have been called to believe. And the world, by the way, is in all kinds of trouble, is it not? Because of one simple reason, we all know it is sin. We have sin ourselves, We know all the difficulty that sin brings, all the trouble that comes with sin. The world has that naturally, and therefore the world is always in difficulty and in trouble. And it does not know what to do about it. It will try this scheme, and it will try that scheme, and it will tell everybody in the world, this is how you should be, and this is what you can be. And you'll notice how changeable that advice is always. But what you have in God's Word never changes. What Peter said 2,000 years ago has stood for 2,000 years, and Christians of every age, of every country and whatever century they live in, still have these same verses given to them that they should believe and apply and live by. The world, as you know, refuses the cross, doesn't it? It refuses the gospel. It wants a gospel that is palatable, a gospel that is easy. Jesus said, the way is easy and broad that leads to destruction. But the road that leads to glory, that leads to everlasting life, is narrow and difficult and hard. And few there are that are on that road, Jesus said. So I know that if I were to listen to the world, listen to what it shoves down my throat every day of my life, I will be on the broad way. It would be a way that leads to destruction. And every Christian is confronted by the world to take a detour or a path away from the narrow road. Make it easy for yourself to get to heaven. It is not easy to get to glory. It is filled with trouble and filled with difficulty, but the glorious thing is you have Christ with you, who himself trod in this world and lived his life. So the world refuses the gospel, and that, of course, I think is the fundamental reason, as we know, for all of its problems and its difficulties. So when I look at myself and when we look at ourselves, we all recognize how far short we really are. We're short of what we ought to be. We're short of what we must be. We're short of what we should be. We all know that, and we recognize that. So Peter gives us two essential things for us to think about and to concentrate on to help us as we face this world, as we deal with sin. So here are the two things. Number one, the first thing he gives is the knowledge of God. He says, to know God. That's an essential thing, to know God. The second thing he says is, he talks about the life of God, to be like God. And these are the two essential things that Peter presents to us, the knowledge of God and being like God. So notice in verse 3, how do you get all things that pertain to life and godliness that Peter says have been granted to us? Look at the answer. Through the knowledge of Him who called us. That's how you get them. How do you get all that you need so that you can live for the glory and the goodness of God? How can you live this life of godliness? You get it through the knowledge of God, which has been given to us. And it says that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's the first thing. Second, in verse 4, how do you become like God? How do you become like God? Notice the answer, verse 4. It is through the promises, precious and very great promises, that we become partakers of the divine nature. That we become sharers in the divine nature. Now, I want you to notice, twice Peter has used the word granted. You see that? Verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things. And in verse 4, He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. And the remarkable thing about that little word granted is that it is the middle voice. And the middle voice simply stresses God Himself. God Himself has given to us, has bestowed upon us everything that we need so that, number one, I can know Him, and number two, I can become like Him. Are not those the two essential things that a Christian really, when you start to think about it, would talk about? I really want to know more about my Savior. I want to know more of God. I want to know God. But not only know God, I want to become like Christ. I want to become like God. This is simply the pursuit of a life of godliness, as Peter reminds us right here in this passage. So let me suggest to you, those two things are of supreme interest to a believer. Every Christian thinks about knowing more of Christ, of knowing Christ. And every Christian thinks more of becoming like Christ, being made into His image. And now let me assure you also that behind those two things, the knowing God and the becoming like God, God Himself is the one who gives all things to us, so essential for this. And because He has given us faith in verse 1, a faith that we have obtained, a faith that we have received, Peter's audience have the faith. Peter has the same faith, you remember from last week, and we share the same faith as Simon Peter did. This faith that we have obtained, because we have that, because we have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can now desire these things and pursue after these things the knowledge of God and the likeness to God Himself. Now, on the other side, if you have no desire to know God, no desire to know more of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have no desire particularly to be like Him, then you would have all the reason in the world to say, I'm not a Christian. If you have no desire to know Him and no desire to be like Him, why would you say you are a believer in Him? Why would you say you have faith in Christ? And I want you to notice how great a giver God really is. I mean, look at some of the things He's given us in the first four verses. He gives us faith, He gives us grace, He gives us peace, He gives us knowledge, He gives us His promises, and He makes us partakers of the divine nature itself. Or as verse 3 puts it, look at verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things, not some things, but everything that pertains to life and godliness. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? I can't say, I have no idea how to live the Christian life. But God has given you all things by His divine power to enable you to live a life that is glorifying to Him. And not only that, but to live a particular kind of life, a godly life, a Christian life, a holy life. Will you notice also that life and godliness, they stand in direct relation, do they not, to knowing God and becoming like God? And they stand in direct contrast, do they not, to what He says in verse 4 about corruption and sinful lusts or sinful passions or sinful desires. That this life and godliness is the antithesis of my previous life of corruption, of ungodliness, of these worldly passions and so on. And that's what Peter is saying to us. It was Jesus who reminded His disciples in John 17, verse 3, that this is eternal life, that they know You. You hear that? Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So if someone says to you, what is eternal life? It's much more than just life never ending. It includes the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the true God, and the knowledge of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and His Son, whom He has sent, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And that raises a great question for us. Can I say that I know the only true God? And can I say that I know His Son, Jesus Christ? Can you say that you know this God? That you have the knowledge of this God? You know Him. I'm not talking about knowledge about God. Plenty of people have knowledge about God. They can tell you this little thing and this little thing and this little thing. But do they know God? Do they know God? We can all testify, I'm sure, to many. Children go through Sunday school, they acquire a knowledge of God, and then for some reason or another, they abandon that knowledge of God. It's because they never united faith with the knowing of God and the pursuit of a godly life, meaning they never had faith to start with. Or they acquired information, they learned the stories of the Bible, they learned about God, but they never got to know God. See, that is the essential thing. That's what Peter is saying here. This knowledge is not about God. This is the knowledge of God. Do I know Him? Or as the Apostle John said in 1 John 2 verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." I mean, that's a great examination to take for yourself. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments, if we are obedient, if we obey His word. So if you're living your Christian life and saying you're a Christian, but you have no obedience in your life, how can you say that you know God? Because this is how we know that we know God, if we obey His commandments. And it's not difficult for any of us to grasp that or to understand that. So you can take the test, examine yourself, as Paul would say, to see whether you are in the faith. Look into your heart, examine yourself. Do I keep the commandments of Jesus Christ? Do I keep the commandments of God? Do you? It's a great examination question. It was the Apostle Paul who reminded Titus, you remember, about the apostates. He said in Titus 1 verse 16, "They profess, they say they know God, but they deny Him by their works and by their words," of course. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. So do you know God in this way? It's essential to know God in this way, to have a life that's godly. That's what Peter's saying. Now in verse 4, you'll notice Peter gives a description of the goal of the promises of God. What is the great goal of the promises of God? These great promises, these many precious promises. Is it not that you may become partakers of the divine nature? That's what he says. What is the divine nature here? The divine character, the divine characteristics of God. Peter does not mean, of course, that you become God. And he does not mean even that you become a God. No, that would be, of course, an utter falsehood, would it not? That would be abhorrent. That would be false doctrine. That would be heresy. No, we reject that. That's the doctrine of the cults. That's the doctrine of all false religion. That's not what Peter means, you'll become God or you'll become a God. It does not mean that. What Peter means simply is we become like God in His characteristics, according to His nature. So later on, in verse 5, 6, and 7, he gives us evidence of what a believer is like. Add to your faith all these qualities. That's what a believer is. That's what a Christian is like. And the result, look at the result of what a Christian is like. In verse 8, he says, "For if these qualities are yours," beginning with faith, of course, "if they're yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what is the result? What is the result of getting to verse 7 and then these qualities are increasing, developing in us? Simon Peter says, that is the evidence of a fruitful life, an effective life in Christ, and particularly in the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of Jesus. Now let me say up front, in verse 5, 6, and 7, all these qualities, none of those qualities make you a Christian. Those are the qualities of Christians. But they do not make anyone a Christian. We are Christians because we have become partakers of the divine nature which shows itself in the godly characteristics that Peter mentions to us. So what does all that boil down to if you're a Christian? It means the quality of your life has changed. It's radically altered. It's not what it once was. It's completely different. In other words, the Christian is, as Paul would say, a new creature, a new creation. Everything has become brand new. And I've often thought about that. You know, that's a defining test for a Christian. Did I go from death to life? Did I go from darkness to light? How could I not know that if I have gone from those things? You would know. It would be total light and life to your soul, would it not? And that's why we would confess that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised Him from the dead. Because we would know and we would see and understand these truths that the Bible talks about. But none of those qualities will make you a Christian. Add to your faith, let's say, brotherly love. Brotherly love will not make you a Christian. Brotherly love is the proof that you are actually a believer in Christ. Do not become Christians by knowing certain facts about God, about the Bible. Do not become Christians because we know certain truths about creation or about the world. We do not become Christians because we have these kinds of knowledge that we can all talk about. How can I then be this new kind of person? Where I didn't have faith, but now God has given me faith, how can I manifest and show the qualities that Peter later on is talking about in 5, 6, and 7? How will I be able to do that? It's because you are a new creature. What does that mean? You have become a partaker of the divine nature itself. So notice what Peter says, verse 3. That God has given to us all things that are necessary to a life and godliness. Now I think these are the things that truly concern a Christian. My daily life, and whether my daily life is actually a godly life or not. Can I examine myself and say with conviction, I am a godly person. I desire to be godly. Peter says, God has given you everything, all things that are necessary to life and to godliness, or to put it another way, to a godly life. God has given you everything you need. In other words, you already have everything at hand. So many Christians are trying to come up with new ways to get to know God better, to enhance my relationship with God, right? Trying to come up with new ways to be more effective as a Christian. Take a retreat. Go to a conference. You know, get more stuff. Or read a book, this book. Or follow this plan or scheme, and that'll help you be a better Christian, a more effective Christian. You need these things. That's not what Peter says. Peter says, you don't need those things. You have everything right now. You have all things at hand. God has given, granted, God Himself personally has given to us all things for life and godliness. And when it says God has given all things that are necessary here, it means you cannot add anything to make it better. It's just amazing to me how we as Christians are always striving to make something better when God tells you this is perfectly what it is. It's as if we say, that doesn't work for me. That's not good enough. Will you notice the source of where all these things come from? His divine power. So what can you add? What can I add? What can I bring to the party? Nothing. Because God has given me all things essential, all things necessary for a life of godliness before Him. So I cannot add anything to what God has done in verse 3 and 4. Now when I get to verse 5, then I add to my faith these qualities, because that's the fruitful evidence of the divine nature already worked in me. But before I get there to verse 5, I can do nothing in verse 3 and 4 except say, thank you, Lord, that you've done everything necessary for a life of godliness for me as a Christian. So God's power, His divine power, is sufficient and efficient. There's more than enough, and it does the work. That's the point. There's plenty of power, and the power works. It does exactly what God says it will do. It will enable you to live an effective, fruitful Christian life, a life of godliness. You cannot add anything. So Peter gives us, doesn't he? Very precise, very clear, definite statement and an example here of what God has done by His power. And here's what He has done. Look at the end of verse 4. The end of verse 4. What has God done? He says, Peter says, that we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Did you see what he says? You have escaped the corruption of the world. And yet how remarkable that we want to be like the world sometimes. When we have escaped from the very thing, the very nature of the world itself, because the nature of God is not the nature of the world. Yet we are so attracted by the world, aren't we, at times? No, he says, you have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sin and sinful desire. I was reading earlier this week about Lot. Remember Lot in Genesis chapter 19? Living in Sodom. And you remember how reluctant he was to get out of Sodom? I mean, it says that God, being merciful to him, the angels took him by the hand, took his wife by the hand, and dragged them literally out of the city. Because he didn't want to go. He lingered. He stuck around. He was hankering after his comfortable life. You remember how Lot had chosen the well-watered plains? And he pitched his tent in the well-watered plain. But the next thing you know is he's not in the tent in the plain, he's in a house in Sodom. So he just put himself right in the middle of the world, voluntarily. And it brought him all kinds of trouble. The Bible says his righteous soul was vexed every day, because it wasn't who he was. He put himself in the world, and he was troubled by it. But God delivered him, being merciful to him, and took him out of that corrupt influence. Are you reluctant to leave the world? And some of the things that please you, bring pleasure to you, are you reluctant to get rid of that? To put away its influence. Because let me tell you, the influence of the world is never godly. It's always corrupting. It's always sinful in its desiring, as Peter says here. The world is corrupt. It's full of sin, and the world corrupts us. Do not love the world, or what? The things that are in the world. For the love of God is not in that. Do we love the world? You might say, well, I don't love the world. Do you love the things that are in the world? Latest gadgets, latest gizmos, whatever it is, right? The stuff that just keeps coming across the internet or the TV. You know, I'd really like to have that. I've got to have that. I can't live without that. I can't function without that. I've got to have it. Before you know, you're influenced by it, right? Are we like Lot, reluctant to get out? I mean, wasn't that really the word of the angel? Get up, get out now. Don't even hesitate. Flee, flee. Run for your life. But he lingered. Now, this world is not bent on your best interests. It's bent on your destruction. It's corruptible and corrupting. Peter says, listen, God's power has delivered you from that corruption. God has plucked you like a burning brand out of it, out of hell itself. Taken you, Himself. He's done it. You know, we scarce can imagine that God is actively involved in each one of our lives, personally. But is He not your God? He's my God. He's your God. What applies to me applies to you, applies to us, to every believer, to every Christian. His divine power has granted to us all things that are necessary for this life and a life of godliness. And that is the antithesis of the corruption that the world gives and brings to us. God's power has delivered us. You don't need anything from the world, you know that, to live a godly life. You don't need anything. You have everything you need from God. From God, who's given it to you. Everything. You notice how Peter talks about His precious and great promises? Isn't that where the Christian gets so much encouragement from? God has said certain things, and He has said them because of who He is. But what is God like? And you can go through a list and define the attributes of God. And you can see that the character of God is glorious. God cannot lie. God does not lie. God always tells the truth. He's given these promises. Do I believe them? They're not the lie. Cannot be a lie. If you listen to what the world says, you're just going to be fed lie after lie after lie. But never from God. God's word is true. God's promises always stand. And it is the promises from God that assure us that you have everything you need to escape the corruption that is in the world. And everything you need to be a godly Christian. God's promises are bolted tight, are they not, to God's character. I remember 3 years ago when we were in Ireland and we visited the Titanic Center. You know, the Titanic was built in Belfast and set sail from Belfast. You can go there and you can stand on the platform where the boat is launched, or the ship, I should say. And then you take a tour of the facilities and you can see films of them building the ship, massive steel plates that are bolted and riveted and huge bolts to hold those things in place. And yet, on the first voyage, they failed. God has sailed many seas and never failed once. He's taken you through ups and downs. He's taken you around this and around that and through this and through that. And His word to you has not failed once. And if you think His word has failed, the fault is not with God, but with you. He has given precious promises. He has given many promises to us, to show us that we are a different people, that we are not the people we once were, the people of the world, but now we are the people of God. Isn't that the whole new covenant promises? I will be your God, you will be my people. Come out from among them, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and be separate from them, says the Lord. Be my sons and daughters, I will be your God. Those are precious promises to every Christian. We should think about them, meditate on them. Those promises, that word of God is bolted to who He is. They will never change. They're always ready, available, and assure us of what God has promised. Let me give you some things God has promised. Has He not promised us the forgiveness of our sins? So many Christians struggle. Are my sins forgiven? Are my sins forgiven? Well, if you're justified, your sins are forgiven, right? But so many of us struggle because we contend with sin, we fight sin, we fail and yield to sin, so we come back to the old question. Does God love me? Is God kind to me? It's not God that's the problem. It's us that's the problem. Let us believe what God has said about His work of redeeming us, of providing forgiveness for us. God has promised us His forgiveness, first of all, in saving us in our justification. And secondly, in our sanctification, in your daily life. If you confess your sins, He is what? Faithful and righteous, just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Do you believe that? The Bible says God is faithful and just. Do you believe God is faithful and just? Because if you do, the consequence of that is He forgives us. That's something I need all the time, right? My daily sanctification. Confess my sins, forsake my sins, receive the forgiveness. God has promised us His forgiveness. That's big. Second, God has promised us His protection. His protection. Notice in verse 3, Peter tells us that God has called us. God has called us to His own glory and excellence, or His own glory and goodness. So if God has called you to His own glory and goodness, how are you going to get there? By yourself? No. You're going to go with God. It's God who's going to bring you there. It's God who's going to protect you. So it's God who has called us. And Peter means, I think, two things by God has called us to His own glory and excellence. He means right now, here and now, God has called us to be like Him, to manifest His glory, to show that we're different, right here, today, now. But in the future, yes, also, that He has called us to His most excellent glory, when we shall be changed so that we can enter into that glory, and there we can reside and enjoy the glory and the goodness and the wonder and the excellence. Not just excellence in this life, but all the goodness and the virtue of God Himself awaiting us, in front of us, motivating us. And did you know that the calling of God is irrevocable? Do you know what that means? Unchangeable. God cannot go back on His calling, cannot go back, cannot reverse the process. He has called us. Isn't that part of Ordo Salutis, the doctrine of the order of salvation? He chose us, He called us, He justified us, He sanctified us, and He shall glorify us. Done, God. It's beautiful, isn't it? He has called us with an irrevocable calling. And let me tell you, when God calls, God accomplishes. God accomplishes when He calls. In other words, God preserves us to persevere. He prepares us even now in this life for the life that is to come. He's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, as Paul said. You know, another of the great promises of God is that Jesus is going to come and take us to be with Himself. That's the blessed hope. The hope of every believer. Jesus is coming for me. He said He was coming. I believe He's coming. The Bible says He's coming. He is coming. Because God says He's coming. That's a great promise, isn't it? And He's going to take us out of this world and all that it is, and bring us into His world and all that that is. Oh, what a difference, right? Between this world and that world, the world of God, His presence. You see, Peter's saying to us, these are the truths of a Christian's life. This is what we should be reveling in, delighting in, these wonderful truths. Yes, the world's corruption is all around me, it's true. There are times when I'm very discouraged by the world. It makes me discouraged, right? I get discouraged. There are times when it dominates. There are times when it overwhelms us because it never stops throwing itself in your face. But Peter says that God has provided and given to us as believers everything that we need to live in this world, which is corruptible and corrupting, and which promotes sinful lusts and passions and desires. He's given you everything you need to be a fruitful, effective Christian. You have no reason to yield to the world and its corruption. And we all know that we do. And we get discouraged. And we need God. God says, listen, I'll help you. Here is my word. Here are my promises to you. Believe them. So when I look at verse 3, here is the divine power, which means this is what God has done. And it's from verse 4, the divine nature, who God is. God has done what He has done because of who He is. That's just a basic fundamental truth. Now, if God has saved you from sin's power, do you really believe that He has actually saved you from sin's power? Because He says He has delivered us, saved us, set us free, but do we really believe that? Know that to be true of our own lives? Doesn't the Bible say, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ? Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. He who began the good work? You think God begins a good work and says, no, Russ Atmore's tough, can't finish the job. So, you're on your own, Russ. You think God's like that? Of course God's not like that. The world's like that. The world will promise you everything and then drop you. But God will never drop you. God will never abandon His people. He cannot because of who He is and what He has said and what He has done. So, as we come to conclude this, let me give you three things to think about. Number one, let us believe what God has said and what God has done. Let us believe that. I mean, Peter talks about faith. You believe already. Later on, he's going to say, add to your faith. So faith exists. Belief is there. Let us believe what God has done. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let us believe what God has said and what God has done. That's the first thing. Second, let us truly be disciples of Jesus. What is a disciple? A disciple is two things. He's a learner, he's a student, and he's a follower. He's a learner and a follower of Jesus. So listen how Paul puts it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Notice, I want to know Him and I want to become like Him, right? Isn't that what Peter's saying? We want to know God, we want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to become like Him. That's what Paul says. That's the great goal of a Christian, of a disciple. That's the stuff I'm learning so that I can follow. Thirdly, let us live as strangers in this world, looking for the life that is to come. Peter says, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through sinful desire. You have escaped it. So why don't you live like that? That's what he's saying to us. Live like that. You have escaped the corruption that is in the world. You've been called to glory. And listen to what Paul says. Ephesians chapter 1:18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know. See the word? That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power to us who what? Who believe. See, they all say it. Know God, become like God. So dear brothers and sisters, the Lord has given you all that you need for this life. And all that you need to prepare you for that life. He's done it all. He's done it all. It's His power and His nature that assure us of that. As Peter says, divine power, divine nature for life and godliness, to be a fruitful Christian, to be an effective Christian. So I come back to my statement I made earlier. You cannot claim that you have no power over sin, over temptation, and over the world if you are a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian, you have no power. You're in the power of the world. But if you are a believer, you cannot say, I have no power. This is just too much for me. I can't do this. Cannot say that. Because His divine power has granted to you all things that are necessary for life and godliness. Cannot claim that. That's the first thing you cannot claim. Second thing you cannot claim, you cannot claim that you cannot be like Christ. You cannot say that. That you cannot be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Is not that the great goal of the Christian? We are being conformed into the likeness and the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is doing a work in us. Cannot claim that it's not going to happen. It's God's work. So what should we do? Here it is. Trust the Lord. Believe His word. And accept with humility and thankfulness that God has actually in grace and mercy started this great work in you, because you wouldn't start it yourself. Let's pray together.